On October the 7th, 1970, I was a passenger on an international flight returning to America after a year of military duty in Southeast Asia. The very moment our plane touched the runway in California, I made a pledge. Here are my exact words. I promised myself that I will never again leave the United States of America as long as I live. Now, the reason for that promise is easy to understand. Living overseas in Southeast Asia during the Vietnam War confirmed by experience what I believed. America is one of the best countries in the world, and because it is, why would I want to ever leave America again? I didn't. When discharged from the military, I went to Dallas Theological Seminary as a student, and my resolve to stay in America went with me. I sincerely wanted to prepare to serve God, but only in this country, nowhere else. That attitude changed while I was in seminary as I read the biography of J. Hudson Taylor, an English missionary from England to the inland of China in the 19th century. Reading his biography fascinated me, and I thought, what an incredible privilege to be in such a needy part of the world with the gospel. And so the Lord began to chip away at my resolve never to leave America again. Now, it could be that some of you here this morning harbor the same attitude that was in me. You have no intention of ever leaving America for any length of time. Oh, we don't mind going overseas on vacations, or maybe even for brief mission trips, etc., but we intend to come right back here and stay put. And there are good reasons why we might want to remain in America. Why? We were born and raised here. This is our country. Our family and friends live here. We're comfortable with our culture, language, food, sports, etc. And we enjoy, in this country, one of the highest standards of living in the world. So why would we want to give all this up and leave? It could well be God's intention for us to do so. As Christians, we are to live as Jesus lived. He left there for here. So to speak, he was a missionary. Now, our passage this morning is Philippians chapter 2. Please find this insert in your bulletin. This is the handout that we'll be using. This is my own translation of the original Greek text that lies behind this. And you'll notice up at the top, I have summed up these 11 verses in one sentence. Here is the essence. We, like Jesus, are to use all of our divinely given rights, privileges, and possessions, not just for ourselves, but also to help meet the needs of other people. And I'll break our passage down into these four paragraphs. Verse 1 is an appeal. 2 through 5, ethical exhortation. 6 through 8, the ethical exhortation is based upon the historical foundation in 6 through 8. And then in 9 through 11, there is divine recompense. Now, this passage, this is what's called the famous kenosis passage. The word kenosis is Greek, and it means to empty. So this passage has to do with Jesus emptying himself of something. That's why verse 7 is going to say, Jesus emptied himself. Now, why in Philippians 2? Well, a couple weeks ago, Randy Sperry said, I'd really like for you, and in fact, he said, I think most people in the church would really appreciate you preaching a message on Christmas, not only the Sunday before Christmas, but the Sunday after Christmas. Well, this is the Sunday after Christmas, and I think that Philippians 2 is a wonderful Christmas message. How so? Well, I think that we're going to get into it and see. Now, looking back to the final two verses of chapter 1, the word therefore that opens chapter 2 draws a conclusion that is expressed as a command in verse 2. That is to say, the word therefore is looking back to verse 29 of chapter 1. That verse said, it has been granted to you and me not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for Christ. In verse 30, Paul says, you, talking to the Philippian church, have the same conflict in yourselves that you see and hear to be in me. Now, where was Paul when he wrote this? He was in a Roman jail with a sword hanging over his head, facing possible execution. So what Paul is saying here is, I'm very well aware that you Philippian Christians are going through a very hard time similar to the difficulty that I'm facing right now. You got lots of problems and difficulties, and non-Christians are giving you guys a difficult trial of your faith. So he says, therefore, since there are grounds for Christians to cheer each other up. Now, is that really true? Yes. What is the gospel that we know, that we believe in, and that you and I have embraced? Well, the gospel just means good news. Basically, the gospel is telling us that everything in your life and mine is going to be used of God to work, to bring out good in our life. And so much of the things that happen to you and me are bad. They're undesirable. If God did not intend to use bad things to bring about good things in our life, he would never have allowed the bad to enter your life and mine. So there are legitimate grounds for Christians to cheer each other up. I'm in the third line of verse 1. Since soothing comfort flows from brotherly love, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. God is capable of giving you and me a handful of friends that will go through thick and thin with you and me, just like a loving brother or sister does. How would we like to be in a church of people who stick closer to us as a brother does? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Next line in verse 1. Since the Holy Spirit has produced a common bond among us. And what is that common bond? Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. It's very helpful and encouraging when we go through difficulty and we're weeping, so to speak, and godly people come alongside. They take us by the hand and they go through, they share our painful experience with us, and we're not just left out there by ourselves. And he ends verse 1 by saying, since believers are to express heartfelt affection and compassion for one another. Now what's he saying in verse 1? Since all Christians suffer, and since all Christians are bound together by the Holy Spirit, and since we can legitimately encourage each other, then we should help one another. Folks, what this is saying is, nobody in this church should go through problems, tragedies, trials, and difficulties by himself or herself. We should rally around that person and assist them go through their difficulty with them. So Paul is saying in verse 2, here's what you guys can do for me. Then please make my joy over you complete. Now what he's saying here is this. I take a lot of joy over you Christians in the Philippian church, but there is something lacking in my joy over you. And how is it that they can make his joy complete? Second line of verse 2, by living in harmony with one another. Now, were the Philippians not harmonious? Well, not all of them were. You remember in chapter 4, Paul is going to mention two women, Euodia and Syntyche. And he's going to appeal to somebody in Philippian church to help those two ladies smoke the peace pipe. They are at odds with each other. They are prominent Christian workers in the church at Philippi, and the whole church is now on the verge of being split down the middle, some siding with Euodia and others siding with Syntyche. And the whole church stands to be divided and destroyed over the disharmony between these two women. And so Paul is saying, make my joy of you complete by living in harmony with one another. Well, Paul, what constitutes harmonious living? Third line of verse 2, harmonious living consists in... Now he's going to spell out for you and me what harmonious living is like. How can we recognize it? Here it is. I'm in the fourth line. A. Notice A, B, C, verse 2. 3, D, E, and verse 4, F. So here are six things, six elements that make up harmonious living in a Christian church. A. having the same love for one person that you do for another. Now, what does he mean by that? Don't love this Christian over here in the Philippian church more than you love this Christian over here. You have a greater affection for this Christian and less affection for that. No, I want you to have the same love for every person in the church. B, being united in spirit, that is genuinely united. Don't just put on an outward facade to the world that pretends that you Philippian Christians are united, whereas the reality is, on the inside of the church, you all are in each other's throats. C, be intent on the same purpose. You all should have the same goal and objective. And what would that be? Well, Paul's already spelled that out in chapter 1 and verse 27. Stand firm in one spirit, striving together. Now, you'll notice in parentheses, the Greek word translated striving together is the verb soon athleo. Athleo. Athletes. Athletics comes from this word. What are athletes? They are teammates on the same team, working, striving together for the same goal. And what would that be? To win the ball game. So what is our goal here? Striving together for the faith of the gospel. That means for the benefit of the gospel. That should be the goal of every Christian. That should be the goal of the Christian church, that we are to join hands as teammates, as athletes to be on a team, and work together to promote the spread, the preaching, the teaching, the administration of the gospel. Verse 3. Doing nothing because of selfish ambition or to favorably impress other people. So that's the fourth element of makes up harmonious living. Don't do anything from selfish ambition. Now, what would that mean? Well, let me give an example. I know that you're struggling financially. Okay. So I'm going to remove $100 from my wallet, and I'm going to give that $100 to you to help meet your financial needs. But here's the way I'm going to do it. I'm going to take that money out. I'm going to wave it up in the air. And I'm going to give you that money in the presence as everybody in the church watches me. And why am I doing that? I am giving that money to you less to meet your needs and more to impress everybody when they see how generous I am with my money. So I'm doing that for my reputation. Selfish ambition. I'm doing that far less to meet your need. E. But in humility, regarding one another as more important than yourselves. How would you like to be in a church where everybody in that church looked upon you as more important than they viewed themselves? That is how important you are to them, that they elevate you above themselves. Verse 4, and each of you being concerned not merely for his own interest, there's nothing wrong with you and me being interested, concerned about our own needs, our own problems, our own goals. As responsible human beings, we should be concerned about the things in our life. All Paul is saying here in number 6 is, don't be concerned only with your own life, your own needs, your own problems. Be just as concerned about the needs of everybody else in the church. Now, Paul's request of verse 2 is reinforced by Jesus' example in verse 5. Continually maintain this attitude within yourselves. What attitude are we supposed to maintain within ourselves? Here it is. The attitude that he just spelled out in verses 2, 3, and 4 that make up harmonious living. Now look at those wonderful aspects, folks, that make up harmonious living in a church. Again, I want to ask you the question, how would you like to be a member of a church that had this attitude? That would be incredibly wonderful. Everybody in that church loved you as much as they did anybody else in the church. That church is genuinely united from the inside. Number 3, everybody in the church, it has the same goal and objective, to spread the gospel. 4, nobody does anything from selfish ambition to promote himself. Number 5, others view you as more important than they view themselves. And number 6, everybody is just as concerned about your needs, your problems, your opportunities, your situation in life, just like they're concerned about their own situation in life. So verse 5, continually maintain this attitude within yourselves Because it was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus had. Jesus displayed this very attitude within himself. Now verses 6 through 8, I want you to notice that verse 6 begins with the word F-O-R. That is going to prove the last statement in verse 5, that Jesus actually had, actually demonstrated this attitude within himself. So 6 through 8 prove that Jesus actually had and displayed the attitude of 2 through 4. Now before we look at my translation here, here is the translation of verse 6 and 7, the first part of verse 7 in the King James Version. Who, talking about Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. That's the King James. Now let me say, I love the King James Version. I became a Christian when in high school. And the only Bible that I ever had was a King James translation. As a new high school Christian, I never knew there was another English translation in existence. I thought the English speaking people around the world had one Bible, the King James Bible. That's what I grew up with. I cut my spiritual teeth on the King James. I love it. Most of the verses I've memorized come from the King James Version. To this day, I use the King James translation every single day. I love it. But there are better, far better translations to be had. There are some people who claim, and they're very zealous Christians, very serious Christians, and they believe that the King James is the only perfect translation that has ever been devised. Now, for those people, I'd like to ask them a question. Here it is. If there has only been one perfect translation in all of history, why is it the King James? To put it another way, if there's only going to be one perfect translation in history, why wasn't it the LXX? That's the Septuagint. What's a Septuagint? The Jewish people forgot their own language, Hebrew. Because of the Assyrian and Babylonian exiles, they quit speaking Hebrew and started speaking the language of the people who conquered them, Aramaic. So as the centuries passed, the Jews forgot Hebrew. The Jews were very concerned that their people continued to read the Old Testament, but the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The Jews forgot Hebrew. So in 250 BC, LXX is Latin for 70. Tradition tells us 70 Hebrew scholars translated their Hebrew Old Testament from Hebrew over into Greek in 250 BC. And it's called the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the Bible that Jesus read. It was the Bible of the apostles. When the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament, usually they don't quote the Hebrew Bible. They quote the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, and it became the Bible of the early church. So my question is, if there was only going to be one perfect translation history, and there's not any perfect translation history, why wasn't it the Septuagint, the Bible of Jesus? So I just gave you the translation of verse 6, the first part of verse 7 from the King James. It's a decent translation. Here's a better one, New American Standard. Who, talking about Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 7, but he emptied himself. Now let's look at my translation. For although eternally possessing the divine nature. Now this is talking about Jesus. He always has been God. There never was a time when he stopped being God. In fact, what does Hebrews 13 say about Jesus? Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. In his deity, he is incapable of change. But did he become a man? Yes. He did not give up his divine nature. He added a second nature, a human nature, to his divine nature. But he never, for a moment, quit being divine. Hence the translation, although eternally possessing the divine nature. What does that mean? He will forever be God. Second line of verse 6, Jesus did not regard, now here the Greek literally says, he did not regard his existing in a manner equal with God as something to be maintained. Now when Jesus was in heaven, before the incarnation, before Christmas Day, when he came down here as a newborn baby and put in a feeding trough in an animal stable, up there, folks, how did he live? He lived, he enjoyed the same heavenly lifestyle that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit did. And how was that? Well, if we go to Revelation 5, we see that the Father is seated on a throne, and next to him, God the Son is seated on a throne. And they are served by the host of heaven. Up there, Jesus was served. And up there, he is now being served. But when he came down here, did he live down here like he lived up there? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Did he enjoy the same lifestyle on earth that he did in heaven? Up there, sits on a throne. He served and worshiped and honored. Down here, he didn't even have a place to lay his head at night. To ride a donkey into Jerusalem on the triumphal entry, he didn't have a donkey. He didn't have a car, so to speak. He had to borrow somebody's car. He had to borrow somebody's donkey. He didn't have a saddle to put on it. So his disciples put their own garments on it. He did not live here like he lived up there. Here's my translation. Second line of verse 6. Jesus did not regard his heavenly lifestyle as something to be selfishly maintained. Now verse 6 says that Jesus did not hold on to his heavenly lifestyle. Verse 7 tells us what he did do. But he emptied himself. Now the question is, of what did Jesus empty himself? We have two options, and here they are. Oh, by the way, 2 Corinthians 8:9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Although he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. What does that mean? He gave up his wealth, his heavenly, his divine lifestyle in heaven, and he came down here and lived as a pauper. And why did he do that? Yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become spiritually rich. So of what did Jesus empty himself? Two options. Either he emptied himself of, first option, his divine nature. Lots of scholars of the New Testament interpret verse 7 like that. He emptied himself. He gave up his divine nature. But I want you to go back to verse 6. In the first line, although eternally possessing the divine nature. No, Jesus never did cease being God. But this interpretation means that when Jesus left heaven, he laid aside his divine nature and came down to earth as a man. He was a great man. He was a perfect man, just like Adam was in the Garden of Eden before Adam sinned. So upon earth, Jesus was a perfect man, but that's all that he was. And the other option is, he gave up his heavenly lifestyle. Now look at how verse 7 goes on. He emptied himself. Now that's kind of a vague statement. So Paul, what do you mean? In what sense did he empty himself? In that he assumed a servant nature. To say that Jesus assumed a servant nature is tantamount to be saying he gave up his heavenly, his divine lifestyle. Rather than continuing to be served as he was in heaven, he himself on earth became the servant. And third line of verse 7, he appeared in the likeness of men. Now let me illustrate it this way. Let's take Queen Elizabeth, Queen of Britain. If she were to empty herself in a manner similar in which Jesus emptied himself, what might she do? Well, for example, she would move out of Buckingham Palace and take up residence in an apartment. She would waive the privilege she has of being waited on and served by an army of servants, and she would start fending for herself. She would also give up the incredible salary that the British government pays her every year. Now, Elizabeth would appear on the streets as a common, ordinary woman. But she's more than that. She is still the Queen of England, though she doesn't live like the Queen. So when Jesus was up on the earth, he appeared in the likeness of men. He looked like a human being. He was a human being. He was more than that. He was still God. And verse 7 goes on to say, and having been judged, now who passed judgment on Jesus? His earthly contemporaries. A judge means they judged him to be a homo sapien, to be nothing more than a man. And having been judged regarding his outward appearance to be merely human, what this is saying, when you looked at Jesus back then during his 33 years upon the earth, he looked only like a man, a human being. If there was any difference in Jesus in the way he looked and the way everybody else looked like that, according to Isaiah 53, he probably was a little bit uglier, plainer in his looks than anybody else. That's why the Old Testament says there's no beauty about him that we should esteem him. So I think Jesus, when he appeared on the streets, looked like a common man. Maybe a little bit uglier, plainer than what most men look like. But he was more than that. Now what did he do on the earth? He humbled himself, verse 8. What does that mean, humbled himself? He submitted his will to the will of God. And what did God want him to do? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Not just any death, even death by crucifixion. Now, Cicero was a famous Roman senator. And you remember, it was a Romans who instituted crucifixion. They crucified it. It was like their electric chair. They executed their criminals by putting them up on the cross. And here's what he said about it. To bind a Roman citizen is an outrage. You don't dare put a Roman citizen in handcuffs or tie him up with rope or put him in chains. To beat him is a crime. It amounts to parricide. Now, parricide is when a person kills a family member or close relative. It amounts to parricide to execute him. You don't execute Roman citizens. But how shall I describe crucifixion? No adequate word can be found for such horror. And far be the very name of the cross, not only from the body, but even from the thought, the eyes, and the ears of Roman citizens. What was he saying? The cross, the crucifixion, is so horrible, no Roman citizen will ever be executed by it. Romans shouldn't even look at a cross. They should hear nothing about crosses and the crucifixion of criminals on the cross. What kind of death did Jesus go through? Well, look at verse 8 again. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death. Not just any death. He didn't drown. He didn't die of old age. He didn't die of cancer. He wasn't run over and killed by a runaway camel. Even death by crucifixion. In other words, the most horrible kind of death. Now verse 9 reveals God's response to Jesus' submission. Because of his obedience, God has highly exalted him and conferred on him the name above every name. And verses 10 and 11, the immediate reason for this, the purpose for this exaltation is that someday at the mention of the name of Jesus, every knee in heaven, on earth, or under the earth should bow. And that every tongue should confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And what's the ultimate reason? All of this will glorify God. Now, what has this passage got to do with you and me? Jesus was obedient to God to the point of death. As followers of Christ, and that's what a Christian is, one who follows Jesus, one who lives the way Jesus did. Jesus was obedient to God to the point of death. As the followers of Christ, we are to follow him in obeying God. Now the question is, what kind of job did I do? What kind of job did you do this past week in obeying God? As Christians, the Bible speaks of us as those who obey God. Jesus did, so are we. What is the will of God for us? Well, in this passage, the will of God is that we as a church live in harmony with each other. That's what God wants of me. That's what God wants of you, of us, who are associated, identified members of this church. And what does harmonious living mean? Well, he just spelled that out and defined it by six ways. Thirdly, let's not be concerned only with ourselves. Instead, we're to be sensitive to those in this church who are hurting, going through difficult struggles. Going a step further, we are to use the means at our disposal to help them. Have you ever considered serving the Lord overseas? After all, what did Jesus do? He made a geographical change. He left heaven. He gave up not an American lifestyle. He gave up a heavenly, a divine lifestyle, and he came down here. So have we ever considered serving the Lord overseas? No, because I'm not called overseas. Now, the truth of the matter is, every Christian is called by God to go. What did Jesus say? Go into all the world. You've been called by God to go. Now, the only question is, where does God want me to go? And how far away from home does God want me to go? For most Christians, God is going to call them to their own neighborhoods. Stay put and serve me here. For other Christians, God's going to call them from Illinois to another state, maybe California. For still other Christians, God's going to call them to leave America and go overseas. So we can't use the excuse, no, I'm not called. We are all called by God to go somewhere and serve him. So the question is, well, exactly where does God want me to go? I've said this before. Now, don't be offended by this. I do not like living up here. It is so cold. And it's expensive. And there's a lot of crime here. I'm from Mississippi. If I had my way about it, I would be in Mississippi. Would like to retire down there. That's where Jesus is going to set up the millennial kingdom. But why am I here? God led me and Sue to Chicago so I could teach at Moody. I put it this way. Only God could make me live north of the Mason-Dixon line. And that's why I'm here. So the question is, where is God calling me? So have we ever considered serving the Lord overseas? No, because I'm concerned about the needs in this country. Well, let's consider the needs in this country. This comes from... what's the name of that book that lists all the, gives a lot of data? Operation World. That's it, Operation World. We'll look at, that's not the one I want. Here's what I want. Did you know, folks, that in the United States, one out of every four Americans claims to be a Christian? That's pretty good. Did you know in Great Britain, it's one out of every one out of eight claims to be a Christian? In Tunisia, only one person out of every 60,000 claims to be a Christian. In Morocco, it's one out of every 500,000. In Turkey, it's one out of every 800,000. In Libya, it's one out of every million. Are there needs here in America? Yes. Are there needs over there? Much more so. What about Christian workers? In the United States, there's one full-time Christian worker for every 500 people. Now, you know what that's like? That's not doable. If this church had 500 people in it and you had one pastor, he would be in over his head. One pastor could not rightly, sufficiently minister to 500 people in this church. So when Plano gets to 500, you're going to need more Christian workers before you get to 500. In Britain, it's one Christian worker for every 1,300 people. In Thailand, one Christian worker for every 63,000. India, one out of every 100,000. Bangladesh, one Christian worker for every 300,000. Algeria, one Christian worker for every 1 million people. So if there are needs here, and there always will be needs in America, why? People will live here. There'll always be needs. If there are needs here, there are greater needs overseas. So what about serving the Lord overseas? No, but I'm open to missions. Are you open enough to be actively seeking God's will about going overseas? We sometimes say, I'm open to it just as an excuse. If we're really open to it, then we want to be aggressive and pursue it. My wife and I three times have pursued going overseas and serving the Lord as a missionary, and all three times the door was shut to our going, okay? Then we take it, God wants us here. Even so, we do what we can to contribute to missions. So now I've gone all over the world a number of times on missionary trips. Want to go again. We're glad to go overseas and contribute to international missions. No, I'm not considering going to the mission field because I'm not the missionary type. And what a missionary, what is the missionary type? Here's what we think of missionaries. Missionaries are spiritual giants. They have a perfect marriage. Their kids wear halos. They witness to everybody. They love poverty. They like to suffer. And they go 2 weeks without eating food so they can fast and pray for the conversion of other people. Well, I've been overseas. In fact, I've been sent three times to South America to minister to missionaries. Folks, I want you to know they have anything but perfect marriages. They have problems. They don't have their Christian life altogether. There is no one missionary type. No, I'm not considering missions because I just get the idea they're so boring. Now, I have to say I was afflicted with this. And I don't mean this by disrespect. But when I was in high school and college, we'd have missionary speakers come in and speak to us from time to time about the mission field. Quite honestly, I found them so boring in what they said. And I thought they're boring because their missionary work is boring. Missionaries are like garbage collectors. You've got to have garbage collectors. But do you want to be one? Most don't. You have to have ditch diggers. They're necessary. Do you want to do that? Probably not. So somebody's got to be a missionary, but I don't want to be a missionary. But mission work is anything but boring. No, I don't want to consider overseas because there are too many sacrifices that be required of me. That's true. There will be sacrifices. Will be. God will handsomely make up to us all the sacrifices. What did Jesus say? For every person who gives up family, homes, friends for my sake will be recompensed 100 times as much. No, I'm not going to consider going to the mission field because I'm not a preacher or an evangelist. Did you know that every skill that is required in America is required overseas on the mission field? I know a man who just left for the mission field. And what is he? Computer programmer. That's what he does here. There's a mission organization that needs a computer programmer. No, I'm not going to consider missions because I'm not sure God wants the best for me. In fact, I think if I submit myself to the Lord, he's going to steal my joy, make me miserable. He'll send me to Africa. I'll live in a grass hut with a dirt floor, have to fight off tigers and alligators. I'll be absolutely miserable the rest of my life. No, that's not what God wants for us. He wants the best for us. And probably the reason is I just don't want to consider missions. Well, if we don't go to the mission field, let's do everything we can to support, to contribute work on the mission field. Heavenly Father, we're grateful that you did not withhold your only Son, but you've sent him down here for us. And Lord Jesus, we're grateful that you are willing to give up your comfortable, heavenly, divine lifestyle to come to earth. You gave up a throne in heaven for a cross on earth. And you did that that we, through your poverty, might become wealthy. Now, Lord, I pray that you would help us to have that attitude toward one another. And why did you give up heaven for earth? You were concerned not only with your own situation in life, but for ours. You esteemed us as more important than yourself. May the Holy Spirit cultivate that attitude in us. Lord, by your Spirit, help Plain Old Bible Church to become more and more a church where there is harmonious living. In Jesus' name, amen.